I expect that most of us are aware that in the past year, Christian brothers and sisters in Syria have been executed by ISIS because of their faith. We've read stories and we've heard stories of atrocious brutality and murder that's been driven entirely by a hatred of Jesus Christ. We have similar stories found in Iraq, stories in various parts of Africa, where men and women have lost their lives simply because of their connection to the name of Jesus Christ. We've heard of the killing fields of Cambodia. We've heard of things that have happened in communist China over the decades. Time and time again, where people in our century are modern day martyrs because of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in one of these places? To live at one of these times where suddenly you were facing life and death situations because you were a Christian. Because you were united to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is possible, I suppose, that as Christianity becomes increasingly marginalized, increasingly despised even in our country, that within our generation we may face that here. We don't see that looming on the horizon, but it is possible. I expect if that moment would come, at that moment, your faith would suddenly take on a whole new dimension. When you were suddenly facing the reality that your life may be terminated just like that, suddenly your faith would become so real. You would cry out to God in a whole new way. That is essentially the type of scenario that we're looking at this morning when we turn to Psalm 18. That's the type of scenario that David seems to be in, where his life could be extinguished at any moment. Our psalm, once again, as I said, is attributed to David. Psalm 17, I think I said 18. Psalm 17, we won't get ahead of ourselves. We're looking at a man who's in danger, quite possibly even danger of his life. We know David's life was threatened on a number of occasions, so the reason that he wrote this psalm, what motivated it, could be one of a number of situations, and we're only given little hints to the magnitude of the danger. He doesn't give us anything that would pinpoint one specific crisis in his life. But he does open up his heart. He does allow us to see how he cries out to God in the midst of a dangerous crisis. David is facing an extremely difficult situation in our psalm this morning. Yet what we are going to see in conjunction with David's concern over the situation, an obvious concern when someone is taking your life, that comes to the forefront of your immediate concerns. But in conjunction with that concern, there's a concern for righteousness that runs throughout. David does not lose sight of the fact that even in the midst of extreme difficulties, his primary concern is to live righteously before God. That is why he cries out to God. From David's example, the lesson that you can learn this morning is that you should cry out to God when a crisis arises in your life. You should cry out to God when a crisis arises in your life. Our psalm is structured really around three sets of cries to God. Three times in this psalm, David cries out anew to God. And from each of these cries, we see a reason why David cries out to God. Why does he turn to God when he's faced with this extreme trial? Yet, I don't want us to think about these as three unrelated reasons. When we say there's three reasons here, we should think of these reasons as being interconnected. They're really like a stair step of reasons. Three different steps that David walks up as he cries out to God in the midst of this extreme trial, this crisis, this threat to his life. Let's read the 15 verses of our psalm together as we prepare to examine the three reasons that David gives us here why you should cry out to God when a crisis arises in your life. David says, "Hear a just cry, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have clothed their unfeeling heart with their mouth. They speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast down to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. You should cry out to God when a crisis arises in your life. We see the first occurrence right there in verse 1 of David crying out. In the first five verses, we see this first reason that he gives why we should cry out to God, the first stair step. Cry out to God because of your integrity. Cry out to God because of your integrity. All we need to be able to see that David is in a serious crisis is to look at the intense expressions he uses there in verse 1. Hear, O Lord, give heed to my cry. And he uses there a word that means a desperate call for help, but an urgent cry. Give ear to my prayer. He's crying out to God with strong emotions here. What I want us to observe, though, is why. Why is he calling out to God? David is calling out to God because here we have the case of a righteous man seeking vindication from a righteous God in a righteous cause. He's a righteous man going before a righteous God. He's calling out to God, desperately asking God to intervene, to place himself between David and his enemies. He wants God to come down and intervene as a judge. That's the idea there of verse 2. David wants God to investigate the matter and to render a just verdict. Stand between me and my enemies and examine things. Give us a verdict, God. And David is confident that such a verdict would result in his vindication. David's asking God to do this because he knows that if God, if the righteous, holy, just God, if God examines the facts of the matter, God will determine that David is entirely innocent. I want us to see the expressions of confidence that we have given here in these verses regarding his integrity. We should not read these expressions here as if David's claiming a sinless perfectionism. That's not the idea. He's not saying he is sinlessly perfect before God, but he is claiming a steadfast devotion to God. He is claiming complete innocence regarding all the accusation that his enemies might bring against him. He is innocent regarding that. He's claiming that God will find, when his life is examined, God will find a life of integrity. Look at the explanations that pile up expressing his integrity. In verse 1, he says, "Not from deceitful lips." David is stating truth as he cries out to God. Verse 3, "You, being God, God, you have tried my heart." David knows that God examines the thoughts. God examines the decisions. God doesn't just look at the external actions. He looks inwardly, and he says, "You've examined that. You visited me by night." A time when there's nothing that could distract from the examination. Nothing else will come up. Remember, this is poetic language. Nothing else will interfere with examination, and everything can be laid bare before God. You've tested me and you find nothing. In fact, in verse 3, all of the verbs there can be taken as emphasizing both the action that God has taken and an ongoing effect. They're a Hebrew verb that talks about ongoing effects. And David is saying here that these things are a continual process. He knows that God is continually doing this. His life is being examined by God in an ongoing fashion. Going on, he says, I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. Even in his speech, David has conducted himself with righteous integrity. In verse 4, I've kept from the paths of the violent. He's confident that not just his inner thoughts have been right before God, but his external actions are righteous as well. He hasn't associated with violent people. He hasn't been caught up with those who are doing wrong and done wrong with them. Verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths. David's integrity has kept him consistently living according to the manner of life that God requires of those who please him. David is confident in his integrity. He is confident. But why? Why is it that David can be this sure that God is pleased with him? Why is it that David can speak with such a surety that God, when you examine me, you will find nothing? It's because what we see in verse 4, it was by the word of God's lips that David had directed his life. It was by the word of God's lips. This is where David had learned what the path was that God wanted him to be on. God's word, his revelation, is what David looked at. That was the source he used to make his determination of integrity. That's where he learned what God's path was. The path that he had forced his steps to hold was the word of God. The word of God had enabled David to live righteously, and God's word is what he used to examine his life and saw that his life is living consistent with God's word. And against God's word, he could declare his integrity with confidence. He knew he could make this claim because he's using the exact same standard that God would use in the assessment. What a statement. David didn't just come to God in his moment of crisis and cry out for God's protection. David says, no, I have been walking with you daily. So that from the moment that he came now into this crisis, when this moment of need arose, he knew that he was able to cry out to God with integrity. And because of that, he was confident that God would respond to such an urgent cry. Folks, I think the application for our lives is pretty straightforward. We all want to cry out to God when we need his help. When a time of crisis arrives, or we want to cry out to God, we recognize even very non-religious politicians were standing on the steps of the Capitol building crying out to God at 9/11. Instinctively, people cry out to God when there is a great need. Yet the real issue is whether or not we are able to cry out to God in integrity at that time. This morning, I want you to look back over these statements. If you were to pray to God right this moment, right at this time, can you make the same claims that David made? Can you say that you are not praying with deceitful lips? Can you say that you know God has examined your life and found you to be a man or a woman of integrity before him? Can you say that your thoughts, your decisions, your words, your actions, everything that God would look at, all the areas of your life, can you say with integrity that God, these are consistent with your word? Can you say that your life is a life of integrity before God? Remember, the measure of righteousness, the measure of integrity is not what you might think it is. It's not a measure by how you line up against someone else. It's a measure by God's word, by this book. That is the measure to use. That is the only standard that matters. You cannot pick what you want to measure yourself against. You can't look at yourself and say, you know, I am an extremely generous person. I give to the poor. I give to charities all around the world. I'm generous with my money. I am righteous. and ignore the fact that you lose your temper on a daily basis and speak in anger. You need to measure yourself by God's measure. God examines your whole life. Your whole life is measured against the path that he has communicated to us from his lips, the Bible, the Word of God. Furthermore, ignorance of the standard does not change the measure of the standard. Ignorance of what God says in this book does not change how God measures your integrity. Ignorance of God's word simply means that you have a lot more work to do, because you have to find out what God expects before you can begin to do it, so that you can cry out with confidence that you are living a life of integrity. And the only way to do that is by studying what God has said. You also need to remember that David's claim of integrity did not mean that he was claiming, as I said, sinless perfection. If David was making that kind of a claim, there would be no need for God to have sent his son, Jesus Christ. Yet God did send his son. God did send Jesus Christ to die for our sins, because we can never be sinless. Yet God did send his son, didn't he? God did send Christ. In fact, it's only when we accept the gospel message, the only when we begin to accept that Jesus did die for our sins, that we can take this first step of living a life of integrity. God says that you are a sinner. God says that I am a sinner. God says that my sin deserves eternal damnation in hell. If not a life of integrity, if we say, God, you're wrong on these things. God says that the only way my sins can be taken care of is if I turn to Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God who died in my place. The only way we can begin to live a life of integrity is we agree with God, say, yes, that is true. That is the only chance I have. I must accept your Son who gave himself for me. If not a life of integrity, if we tell God, I'm going to do it my way, and my self-professed efforts towards righteousness need to be acceptable to you, God. That's not the way God measures. It doesn't matter what we think of ourselves, it matters what God thinks. And God says the only way to be righteous by him, the only way that he will declare that we are right, that he will justify us, is when we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, accept him as our Savior. A life of integrity begins as we accept God's word in regard to our natural condition as sinners. Admit that we need a Savior and cling to him in faith. So examine yourself. Are you living a life of integrity before God? If you haven't taken that first step, the answer is an immediate no. So what does a life of integrity look like? It looks like a life that is straining against sin. It doesn't look like a life that is sinless. It looks like a life that's straining against sin. It is a life that calls sin by the same thing that God calls sin, wicked. We call it wicked. We call it what it is. It's a life that does not make excuse for known sins in our lives. Rather, we admit before God that, yes, this is sinful. And we humbly confess these sins to God, thanking him that in the atoning grace of Christ on the cross, that sin has been covered. And then we enlist God's aid to struggle against the temptation that comes to turn back to that sin again. A life of integrity is a life that disciplines itself to think about the world the way that God thinks about the world, the way that he's revealed in his word. That disciplines ourselves to only call good the things that God calls good, and to pursue what God calls good as a pursuit of godliness, to actively work at obeying what God says we ought to do. That is a life of integrity. Does your life look like this? If not, you really need to make some changes today so that you are ready to cry out to God when the time of crisis comes. time of crisis will most likely come at some point in your life. You should cry out to God when a crisis arises in your life. Yet the first step, the first stair step that David gives us to cry out to God is that you can cry out to God because of your integrity. You need to live a life of righteous integrity before God in order to be ready for that crisis. You need to start today. With the foundation of integrity in place, then we discover a second step in verses 6 through 12. We see in verses 6 through 12 that you can cry out to God because of your emergency. Because of your emergency. In verse 6, we do see David repeat his cry out to God. He says once again, "Incline your ear, hear my speech." He's calling out to God again with new cry after he has professed his integrity. David calls out to God because he's confident now that God will answer him. And he's making an urgent plea. He's making an urgent plea to a friend and a protector. One he is sure will respond to the desperate situation that he's in. And the situation he finds himself in is clearly desperate. We sense the urgency there in verses 9 through 12 as he talks about the wicked people there after him. It is clear that the intent of his enemies is nothing less than his life. They want his complete destruction. He calls them his deadly enemies. They want to kill him. They want to end his existence. Now, some of the language in verses 9 through 12 is a little bit difficult to translate. And if you lay out your various English versions, you'll see there are some differences. But the main point is quite clear. The wicked people are after David. They're seeking his life, and they are seeking it without mercy. He uses there the image of a lion, the symbol of a raw brutality, strength, ferociousness. One whose appetite is never satisfied, a mighty lion, and they're waiting to attack him. They're lurking, intent to destroy. That's what he's facing. Yet, in the midst of that dire emergency, I want us to see why David turns to God. He turns to God because of God's chesed. His chesed, that Hebrew word that comes up over and over in the Old Testament that we've encountered time and again as we looked at different Old Testament passages. God's chesed, this word that refers to God's covenant, love, and loyalty. God's commitment to his covenant. Here we find in verse 7, translated at least in the New American Standard, as loving kindness. Or it might be steadfast love in your version. God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, his loving, loyal commitment to his covenant. David has a need right now, right at this moment. So he looks to God right now to demonstrate his promised acts of love. He looks to God to demonstrate his commitment to his covenant. And David says, "Wondrously show your loving kindness." He looks to God to act on his covenant. In fact, throughout the rest here, verse 7, there seems to be intentional echoes of the language that's used in the book of Exodus to talk about God's rescue of the nation when he brought them out of Egypt. There seems to be echoes of crossing the Red Sea and feeding them miraculously as he opened those waters and then feeding them with manna miraculously in the wilderness. All throughout the Exodus, because that was a mighty demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs that he'd made a covenant with, and even though hundreds of years had passed, God was faithful to his covenant, and he rescued the nation. Now David anticipates that God would use his strength once again, and again God would show that he could sustain his child in the moment of need, because God had made a covenant commitment to him. And David uses touching metaphors there in verse 8 to express this loving acts of God and to talk about his care, his protection of his people. "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." David is clinging to God's very character. Now in his moment of great need, He holds on to who God is, a God of chesed, covenant loyalty. Let me ask you, how well do you know the character of God? Do you know his character sufficiently so that you are able to cling on to God, to hang on to him when the moment of need comes? I trust you understand that our covenant relationship is not exactly like David's covenant relationship. David was connected to God through the old covenant. His relationship was under the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was ratified at Mount Sinai and that was codified in the Old Testament law. By contrast, we are under the new covenant. We are under the covenant that was ratified at the cross, that is given its most full expression in the New Testament. So, some of the particulars of the covenant relationship that David had with God are different than the relationship that we have, because we're under different covenants. But God has not changed. God still has the same covenant-keeping character that David knew. He still has the same loving kindness, faithfulness to his word. God is still able to wondrously show his loving kindness based on all the promises that we have in the new covenant through Christ. Promises such as Romans 8:28, that all things, God causes all things to work together for good. Of course, that's God's definition of good, right? Not our definition. God's definition of good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And that happens to be a repeat of an Old Testament promise. God promised that in both covenants. A little over a year ago, we looked at the book of Philippians. And we should be able to echo along with Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In a context there where Paul was talking about the various ups and downs of life that can come. Things can be really good, things can be really bad, but regardless, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the list of promises that we can cling to goes on and on when we know the covenant character of our God. We have these because of our connection to God, a connection that we possess through faith in Jesus Christ, through the new covenant that was ratified at the cross, that is applied to our lives when we accept him as our Savior. Of course, the reason that David can turn to God and request God to exercise God's covenant faithfulness to David is because of the integrity that we already discussed. David had been fulfilling the obligations that were given to him as a believer under the covenant, and he was confident that God would do the same. There are conditional aspects to the covenant that David had, but he knew he had fulfilled his side of those conditions through his integrity. So, let me ask you, do you want to be able to sense the protection that comes from hiding in the shadow of God's wings? Do you want to be able to sense that protection when trials come? Then you need to be fulfilling your covenant obligations day in and day out. You need to be living according to God's word so that when the times of trials come, you will sense God's presence because you know that there is no sin hindering your covenant relationship with God. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about being able to sense the nearness of God's presence that comes from having a right relationship in the present hour with him. That comes from living a life in integrity. So you should cry out to God when a crisis arises in your life. Cry out to God because of your integrity. Then cry out to God because of your emergency. Now in the last three verses, we find a final stair step. One more step that we go up to that David climbs as he cries out to God once again. Cry out to God because of your eternity. Cry out to God because of your eternity. One final time in this psalm, in verse 13, the mood shifts again. And again we see David uttering a new cry, Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. In that verse, there's an urgent string of imperatives. David is actually speaking to God using the word of command. In prayer, it's an urgent way of expressing an appeal, a plea. As he cries out to God, God, fight for me. The idea there of confront is to stop them in their very tracks. If you want a picture of it, think of Gandalf when he was standing on the bridge facing the Balrog, if you're Lord of the Rings fan. And Gandalf is saying, you shall not pass. David's crying out to God, confront them, stop them in their path. Do not let them pass. David is praying that God will act now, as the situation is critical now. This is an urgent prayer, an urgent prayer in the midst of a very critical situation. Yet even as David prays, we need to be careful to notice the manner in which David describes the wicked, who he wants God to stop. In verse 14, he describes them. Now, verse 14 is another one of these translator nightmares in this psalm. There are several different directions in which the Hebrew can be understood, and the translations will vary. Yet, without getting into any of those technical issues, the idea that the David seems to be expressing is that the people that are after his life are people whose only purpose is to pursue temporal things. Their life is focused. Their entire life is spent. Their entire being is consumed with pursuing that which is temporary. They will do whatever it takes for them to gain their desires now, in this lifetime, in this world. Their satisfaction comes in acquiring the things that this world offers, and they will destroy anyone who hinders their efforts. As I said, without getting into the details of the problem spots here, this is the general idea. The wicked are people who are pursuing the pleasures of this life and will stop at nothing to get it. Understanding that idea then highlights the emphatic contrast that David makes with himself in the final verse. Very emphatically he says, as for me, I have different priorities. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. David knows that the wicked are going to be confronted by judgment. They will stand before God. Every single one of the wicked will stand before God and give an account, just as every one of us will too. As we've said many times, the only difference comes is what will God look at when we give that account? Will God look at the righteousness of Christ that's been applied to us because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ? Or will God look at us and our wicked deeds? Because all of us have wicked deeds. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wicked will be confronted in judgment. David knows that. By contrast, he also knows that as one of the righteous, as has the righteousness of God applied to him, he will see God face to face. The word that we have translated as satisfied in verse 15 is the exact same word that is translated satisfied in verse 14. David's setting a very clear contrast here. The wicked are satisfied with temporal, transitory pleasures. David's satisfaction is in something much more valuable. His satisfaction is in the eternal pleasures that come from the presence of God. So now, even in this moment of extreme crisis, David's thoughts are centered on his eternal future. Yes, he wants God to save him now. He wants God to rescue him so he can continue to enjoy life, so that he can keep on serving God. He wants vindication in the face of his enemies at this time. He wants that. Yet even David, as Israel's king who has all the direct promises of the Old Testament covenant, even David at this time has no direct assurance that God will save him from this specific crisis. David wants that, but he does not know whether it will happen or not. But his assurance, his hope, if not resting on any of his desires or any of the results or anything that has to do with this specific crisis, his hope is firmly placed on his assurance of the final vindication, the future eternal promises of God. They're completely independent of the immediate situation. David places God's eternal promise before him. His enjoyment is the glorious pleasures of God's presence for all eternity, and that's what he's looking towards. This morning we sang hymns that focused on heaven. We wanted our thoughts to be placed there. I praise God in my prayer for God's eternal promises. We want to be looking forward. Our goal is to direct all of our thoughts heavenward. We may very well face real dangers in our lives. We may face times of extreme crisis. Yet the one firm solution for meeting any of these crises is a confidence that we find in Scripture. And that confidence is the steadfast focus on the eternal glory set before us. That cannot be taken away by any situation that comes into our life. When we keep this as our focus, we can say along with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For momentary light affliction." If you ever want to see what Paul means by momentary light affliction, read his record of what he endured. Beatings, stonings, whippings. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to keep our focus on eternity. The glorious future is before us. At the same time, we should never interpret the fact that we have this glory future before us to mean that we should not cry out to God for deliverance when we're facing trials at this time. David had this glorious future before him, but he's crying out to God. And we can do the same. The consistent testimony of Scripture says that we can cry out to God when emergency arises. Here we have David pouring out this emotional cry, "God, rescue me." Think about even our Lord in the garden, where he asked the Father if it was possible that the cup of the cross might be removed from him. Just like David and just like our Lord, we must accept whatever the answer is. We must accept whatever scenario God has for us. Whether it is rescue or not, we must accept what God has for us, focused on the glory that has been set before us. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've accepted him in your life, nothing can take God's future glory away. I don't care what scenario you come up with in this life, it cannot change that. You will behold God's face in righteousness, as David says here. You will be satisfied with God's likeness. When you awake, you will see his form. You will see him. You will see God when you're raised from the dead to life eternal. Nothing can change that. You should cry out to God when a crisis arises in your life. The final step that we saw here was to cry out to God because of your eternity. You should cry out to God when crisis arises. The first stair step of crying out to God begins with cry out to God because of your integrity. That step needs to be started now in all of our lives. Step two, cry out to God because of your emergency. When the crisis comes, trust in the faithful, loving, covenantal promises of God. Know his character and hold on to him. Step three, cry out to God because of your eternity. As believers, we have a glorious eternal future in God's presence before us. It will never change. I mentioned what Christians in Syria are going through with ISIS. We do not have the danger of ISIS coming through our doors tonight. In fact, chances are pretty good that none of us will find ourselves in a life-threatening situation this week. Yet if the principles that we have seen in this psalm work in a life-threatening emergency, we can be sure that they work in any crisis that arises in our lives, because any other crisis would be of a lesser nature. These are the principles for every crisis. you should cry out to God when a crisis arises in your life. Let's pray.